Good morning, everyone. I'm going to invite you now to please turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 4, verse 18, to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words of the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. And just so far, let's pray together. O Father in heaven, you are the Lord, and you were favorable to our land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. You withdrew all your wrath and turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O Lord, of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. O Father, as we consider your word once again this morning, we pray that we would recognize it for what it is, not the words of men, but the word of God himself, spoken to his people throughout the generations, so that his people might be called back to you once again, that we might know you as our God and Father, that we might look to you for grace and salvation, and that we might cling to your precious promises, that we would forsake our way of sin, that we would not follow after the things of this world, but instead that we would follow after you through your Son, and that the result would be that your grace would so transform us that we would walk in a manner that pleases you in every aspect. We pray, O Lord, that this would be the result. And we acknowledge to you that even now, in our state of redemption, that there is still indwelling sin within us, the sin that clings so closely, the pollution of sin. We pray, O Lord, that you would cleanse us. We pray that you would heal us. We pray that you would forgive us, and that you yourself would be in our midst, transforming us and making and molding us into the image of Christ, that you would draw us near to yourself, that we would know your grace, that we would experience your love, and that we'd know that we meet with you even as we open your word this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, there was a serious controversy in American evangelicalism. The controversy surrounded what is called antinomianism. It's a big word that describes a simple idea. The idea is that if you are saved by Jesus, then you don't need to do anything beyond that. God only requires you to trust in Jesus by faith, and if you're saved by faith alone, well, then holiness is no longer a requirement. If you have Jesus as your Savior, well, then you don't need Jesus as your Lord. Now, this controversy was not new. Actually, it was found already in the 17th century. And actually, it was found even long before that as well in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. And even beyond that further, but right back in the book of Genesis as well. But here in the book of Exodus, we are confronted with this attitude as well. If we are redeemed by God, what does God expect of us in this life? Does God expect of us that since we are redeemed, we have a special status before Him, and therefore He no longer requires anything concerning holiness or the keeping of His word? Or does God actually require you and me to put His word into practice on a daily basis? Does He require beyond us being saved through grace and faith alone in Christ alone, that we actually live in accordance with His word, just as He had prescribed for us? And the book of Exodus is marvelous in displaying the exact holiness of God for us. That God, yes, who redeems us, even as He has redeemed the people of Israel through the Exodus, requires His people, once they have been saved in Christ, to live in accordance with His word. And that's what this passage in front of us is really going to confront us with in a very powerful way. God is going to show us here that even for a person like Moses, God doesn't give Moses special exemption in terms of holiness. God doesn't say to Moses, well, I know you're the leader of Israel, therefore I'm not going to punish your sins or give consequences when you disobey my word. Now, even to someone like Moses, God seeks to show him, actually, if you disobey my word, you will face the punishments that are prescribed for you. Now, let me remind you what this section is all about, the larger section in Exodus that we've been speaking about so far. You remember right at the beginning of the book of Exodus that the people of Israel were under the slavery of the Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh who lived at that time had forgotten the works that Joseph and the Israelites had done in the previous generation to Israel and to Egypt, and the good things that they had done for Pharaoh and the king of Egypt. That they had forgotten these works, and now a king ruled over the Israelites, and they not only ruled over them, they suppressed them in slavery and in hard labor continually. And the people of Israel, they cried out to God, and God wasn't responding merely to their cry, but God knew about their suffering, and even before their suffering was inflicted upon them, God had promised to Abraham that He will let the people of Israel dwell in the land of Egypt for these years, and then after that, He will bring them out of Egypt in a great and a miraculous manner. So God had called to Himself Moses, as we had seen in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, where God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and He called Moses to commission him on this task that He would send him forth. God revealed His name, God revealed His character, and God revealed His mission for Moses, which was followed by a series of objections which Moses brought to God. He said, how could I be the one who is sent? I am not one who can speak eloquently, and so forth. After Moses had brought all these objections to God, and God had answered every single one of them, and Moses said in the end, please just send someone else. God says, what about your brother Aaron? And then they resolved that Aaron would be the spokesman for Moses. God would give His message to Moses, and Moses would give this message to Aaron, and Aaron would be the spokesman for Moses. And that's how we get to this passage here. Now Moses seems finally to be in a situation where he's going to go back to Egypt, and he's going to go to bring this message that God had proclaimed to him in the burning bush about the deliverance of the people of Israel to both the Egyptian Pharaoh and to the people of Israel. We start off this account in verse 18, where Moses first goes back to Jethro, And he tells his father-in-law, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. This sounds very similar to the kind of language which is also used by Joseph concerning his own brothers and his father, who is further away from Egypt at the time. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace, which was an amazing thing for Jethro to say. Moses must have rejoiced at hearing this news, because a similar account of a son-in-law is given for us in Genesis. In the book of Genesis chapter 31, we read of Jacob seeking the leave from Laban, his father-in-law. And he's not given that leave, and Laban actually gives him harder labor and greater difficulty as a result of asking for this leave. But Moses didn't reveal everything to Jethro here. He asks merely about his brothers in Egypt. He doesn't tell Jethro all the details. He doesn't tell Jethro a year that God had appeared to him in a burning bush. He doesn't tell Jethro a year that God had appointed him to the special task of delivering the people of Israel. He doesn't tell Jethro that Moses has now been endowed by God to do these miraculous gifts in front of the Pharaoh. None of these things Moses tells Jethro. He merely tells him he seeks his leave and he wants to go back to Egypt. Jethro allows him and he says to him, go in peace. The rest of the account can really be divided into two parts, two things that we learn about God and learn about ourselves as well in the process of what God is both telling Moses and doing towards Moses. So the first part of that is from verse 19 to verse 23. There we see God speaking to Moses once again, and we see that God keeps covenant. God keeps covenant. The next part is in verse 24 to verse 31, and there we see that God expects his people to keep covenant. So God keeps covenant in verse 19 to 23, and then in verse 24 to 31, God expects his people to keep covenant as well. Now, when God revealed his name to Moses, one of the first things that God said to him is he says to him, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when he did this, he was actually saying to Moses, I am the God who is going to fulfill all the promises that I had made to these patriarchs before. I had made promises to them in the form of covenant. And now I'm going to fulfill that covenant. So when God talks again in verse 19 to verse 23, God does exactly that. God speaks in a manner where he says he is going to keep his covenant towards his people. And this is what lies at the heart of this passage in front of us. God is going to keep his promises to Israel, and God expects his people to keep their covenant faithfulness to him as well. Well, how do we see this unfolding in the passage? Well, in verse 19, we see that God immediately answers some of Moses' fears. In verse 19, we read, and God said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Now, we are not told all the details of the account, but you can think to yourself that why is Moses maybe not going directly to Egypt? Why is he first going to Jethro first and then going to after that to Egypt? It might be that Moses was delaying once again to go to Egypt. It might be that he was delaying his obedience to God as he had done in chapter 4 already and in chapter 3, where he was very reluctant to do exactly what God had told him to do. It might be that God here is instructing him once again, listen, you need to get on this mission. And God is anticipating exactly the objection that Moses might bring against him, saying that, what about all those people who were seeking my life? They were still wanting to kill me the last time I was in Egypt. Shall I return now to Egypt and they would want to kill me once again? And God graciously answers his objection for him, even before Moses had raised it. God says to him, all those people that sought your life, they are dead. The Pharaoh, who was king at the time, when you were in Egypt, when you had killed that man, the Pharaoh who pursued your life and wanted to kill you, he is no longer the king. He is dead. Your enemies are gone. You can go to Egypt. You will face new enemies, but they will not be the same enemies that you had faced before. God graciously answers Moses' fears, even before Moses asks them. But we also notice that as God is the one who is keeping his covenant, he also empowers his servant. God gives Moses everything that he needs in this journey that he would go on all the way to Egypt. In verse 20 to 21, we read of what God will do for Moses as he goes back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh about the slavery of the Israelites. And there we see that Moses, in verse 20, has the staff of God in his hand. The staff which had turned into a serpent earlier, and which will later turn into a serpent once again. The sign that God has the king in his hands, that God has the Pharaoh in his hands as well. But more than that, in verse 21, we are told, and God said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power." You see, God instructs Moses not merely to present a message, but to display a series of miracles. And these miracles were designed specifically by God in answer to the question that Moses had asked, "What if they do not believe me or receive my voice?" And God says to him, "Do these miracles. Take the staff into your hand. I will turn it into a serpent. Take your hand and put it in your cloak, and I will make it leprous and heal it once again." These signs were supposed to show that what message Moses was bringing to Pharaoh, this has divine authentication. God himself was putting his stamp of approval on it because God was empowering Moses to do all these miracles before Pharaoh. These had already been told to Moses in chapter 3, verse 20, that he would do these marvelous things. It says in chapter 3, verse 20, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do with it. After that, he will let you go." You see, the miracles that God was doing here was to authenticate the ministry and the words of Moses, but it was also to strike hard at the hardness of the heart of the Pharaoh, so that the more God displayed his glory in the manifestation of these wonders in Egypt, the more Pharaoh hardened his heart, and the more God demonstrated that actually he is greater than Pharaoh, and he is greater than any of the gods that are in Egypt, because all the gods are like nothing before him. He is the only God who is almighty. And that's exactly what we see in chapter 7, verse 14, all the way to chapter 12, verse 30, where God starts displaying these wonders to the people of Egypt in the what's known as the 10 plagues that he inflicts upon the people of Egypt, because they will not listen to the words of Moses. But notice how God describes these miracles that Moses would perform. These are not miracles that originate with Moses. They are not miracles that are in Moses' power. Instead, what it tells us is that this powerful working that God is doing through Moses is delegated power. Take a look at verse 21 once again. "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power." You see, Moses was unable to do any of these things because as miracles, they are impossible for men to do. But God was enabling Moses to do these things precisely for this reason, to authenticate his message, to strike hard against the hardness of the heart of the Pharaoh, and ultimately to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt. God was empowering his servant to speak with the words that he needed to and to perform these miracles. But after Moses might have been so encouraged to hear of all these wonderful things that God was going to do in the deliverance of the people of Israel, Moses also received some really discouraging news as well. In verse 21, it doesn't merely tell us about the miracles that God would do through Moses, but it also tells us that God would harden the heart of Pharaoh. Take a look. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So you think to yourself, if you were in Moses' shoes, how would you respond to this announcement? You had just heard that God is going to do wonderful things. He's going to perform these miracles and deliver his people out of Egypt through wondrous, miraculous acts in the plagues. And now you hear, actually, Pharaoh, he's not going to listen to you. He's not going to listen to your words. This is something which many of the prophets had also heard before. In Isaiah 6, we hear of the commissioning of Isaiah as he sent to the people of Israel to proclaim to them the word of God in judgment against their sin. But he says, God says to him, "They will not listen to your words." The same is true with the prophet Jeremiah as well, who is commissioned to the people of Israel to confront their hardness of heart, to confront their forsaking of God's word, and they would not listen. The prophets might have been discouraged by this commissioning, but God's word accomplishes exactly what it is sent forth to do. Even when there is hardness of heart in the Pharaoh, or in the people of Israel, or in the people of the nations, the word of God is done so that God might accomplish his goals. Notice what God is after in this passage. In verse 22 to 23, we read what God is after here. It says, "Then you shall say to the Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" One of the themes that runs throughout this passage is this theme of the firstborn son. The firstborn son of God is Israel. The firstborn son of Pharaoh is his son who would inherit the kingdom of Egypt. And here God says to Pharaoh, "You have to let my son go. And if you do not let my son go, there is a threat against you. And this threat is that your own son would die as a result." Now, this we know is the climax of all the plagues that comes in Egypt against the people of Egypt. The 10th plague is the killing of the firstborn son. The killing of the firstborn son from which Israel was saved because of the blood that was on their doorpost in the Passover. But here God says, "Israel is my firstborn son." Now we must vanquish from our minds a literal sonship here. It is not that Israel was literally begotten by God. Here, firstborn has to do with first in rank or preeminent. Or Israel has a unique relationship with God. They can call God their own God, and God can call them his own people. This is a relationship of adoption. God had called Israel to himself. He had adopted them as a special relationship, and they are now called his sons. And because they are called his sons, he has a special protection and plan for them. And that's why he says to Pharaoh, "You must let my son go, so that otherwise, I will kill your son." Which is exactly what happens in the sequence of these events. So many of these things are prophetic. They're the blueprints of what's going to take place in the rest of Exodus. So what do we see here? We see that God is keeping his covenant towards his people. That God had promised all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 18 exactly what he's going to do to the people of Israel. That he's going to send them into a foreign land, and then he's going to bring them back after the period is over. Once God had done this, he was going to perform all these miracles so that he could display his power to Pharaoh. And that's why Moses is sent all the way to Egypt, so that God would, through Moses, make this announcement of what God is going to do and perform all these miracles. Pharaoh will harden his heart, and the result will be that even his own firstborn son would die. And then God would have exactly what God had set out to do. God would have his firstborn son. God would redeem Israel out of Egypt. Now, you might think here to yourself that this is a slightly foreign context to us. None of us are called to Egypt. None of us are called to do these miraculous works. None of us are called to confront a Pharaoh in our own lives. But how do these things apply to you and to me? I think there are three very simple ways that this applies to us in our daily lives as well. The first one is that you and I must not delay our obedience to God. We must not delay our obedience to God. It seems that one of the themes that runs throughout this passage is that Moses was reluctant. He was dragging his feet to get along to what he was supposed to do. There was an urgency to this task that God had assigned to Moses. And Moses seemed to be reluctant to go initially in the conversation with God. And now, once he had been with Jethro, God has to remind him once again, "You need to go to Egypt as quickly as possible." And we'll later see in the account of Zipporah as well, there's hints that actually Moses is dragging his feet here. But when it comes to our obedience to God, we must not be slow in our obedience to God. When God shows us something in his word which he expects of us, in terms of love and faith and holiness, in terms of obedience or believing his promises, in terms of putting away sin or making reconciliation, in terms of doing everything that is commanded in his word, we must not be delaying in our duties of obedience. We must be urgent in this task. We must say, today is the day where I take up God's word and I do what God's word requires of me, even in my own partial way, even in with my own sins and with my own failures. I will put these things into practice because God has commanded them of me. He has not commanded them of me in tomorrow, because he has even said, we do not even know if tomorrow will come. He has expected us obedience today. The second way that we can apply this to ourselves is that when you and I think about sharing the word of God to others, and this is in the context of evangelism, surely, but it's also in the context of in our homes and amongst our family and for our children and for our friends, when we share the word of God with others, we should always remember that if there is any power in the sharing of the word of God, it comes from God himself. It is not possessed by us. The power that Moses had in performing all the miracles that he did was from God. And the same is when we share the word of God, the power that God has enabled us to have is from God himself. And the power resides in God. The authority resides in God. The authority resides in God's word, not in us. Therefore, we should not take the credit for it. We should give the glory to God because he is the one who has enabled us to do that. But we should also remember, secondly, as we think about sharing the word of God with others, friends and family and our neighbors, that there will not always be positive responses. Many times there will be a hardening of heart. And many times it will seem that the more we share it, the more hardening comes upon the person. And this should not be our concern. Our concern is to share the word. Our concern should be to pray for the person. But God is the one who changes hearts. We cannot change a single heart. We cannot bring a person to Christ. We cannot bring a person to God. We cannot reconcile a soul to the immortal God. We can only tell them of the grace in Christ Jesus. And God will do the work. But there is a third way we can apply this to our own lives as well, as we reflect on this account of Moses here. We should always remember and be comforted by the truth that you and I are adopted into God's family. Like Moses here, like God here, describes Israel as the one who is adopted into his family, where he says that Israel is his firstborn son. So God would later describe the whole line of David and the kings who would come in the messianic line as the firstborn sons of God, as in Psalm chapter 89, verse 26. But more than that, in the New Testament, we find this wonderful teaching that actually believers are called the very sons of God. Take a think about this wonderful truth. God has called us not merely to be forgiven of our sins, but God has called us to table fellowship with himself, that we would know him as our Father, that we'd know him in the special privilege of sonship, and that we'd know him not merely as reconciled sinners, but we would know him as adopted family. We are brought into the house, we are brought into the family, and we are called child. We are called by God Almighty sons when we were in rebellion. So it should be a great comfort to us. If you're a Christian here, God looks at you and God says, son, which means that you are of special rank, of special importance, of unique relationship with God. That you inherit everything. That in Christ Jesus, everything that belongs to Christ belongs to you. Because you will be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And you have already been seated there now in the invisible manner. But one day in a visible manner. That's what we see in verses 19 to 23. That God is the one who keeps his covenant. But we also see a second thing in this passage. God expects his people to keep covenant as well. God expects his people to keep covenant. And this we find in verse 24 to verse 31. Now, if you listened to this passage while we were reading it, or if you had read this passage before, you might be quite familiar with the reality that verses 24 to verse 26 are some of the most difficult verses in both the book of Exodus and the Old Testament and the entire Bible. It's really, really difficult to figure out what exactly is going on here. Firstly, why, after God had just spoken to Moses so openly in the burning bush, now suddenly he wants to kill him? It seems that God had spoken so intimately and privately with Moses, and now he wants to put him to death. Why is Zipporah the one who is suddenly in charge of circumcising Moses' son, when Moses surely had this responsibility given to him by God, and Aaron is the one that they would meet soon, and Aaron is from a priestly line as well, so surely he could do this circumcision? Why does she circumcise the son and then afterwards touch the feet of Moses with the circumcised foreskin? And why does she call Moses a bridegroom of blood? All these are really difficult questions if we are to understand this passage. And they're really important for us to understand this passage. I want to say this, that at the center of all these questions is that God expects his people to keep covenant. God expects his people to keep covenant. Let me show you how this passage fits quite naturally in what's come before and what's come after this passage as well. In the context of this passage, God had just spoken to Moses about the firstborn son. He said that Israel is his firstborn son. And then he says that Pharaoh, who, if he doesn't obey the word of Moses, well, God is going to kill his firstborn son. And then suddenly we have the incident where God wants to kill Moses, and Zipporah intervenes, and she circumcises Moses' son. There's a connection between the sonship of Israel, the sonship that Pharaoh has of his son, and the sonship that Moses has of his son. And we'll see the connection just now. But there's another connection in this passage between what we've already seen as well. Zipporah in this passage, the Moses' wife, in verse 25, is the one who saves Moses. But just so, in chapter 1 and 2, we saw that there were two women who saved the people of Israel from their calamity. They saved the children. The names were Puah and Zipporah. In the Greek translation, some have thought that this is a connection, that Zipporah and Zipporah are a similar name, and so they've translated it in a very similar kind of way, which have led some people to believe that Moses has married this woman who saved him in childbirth, which is quite an unlikely thing, because she's a Midianite and would be much older than him. But how should we understand this passage then? If we say that right at the heart of this passage is this truth, that God expects his people to keep covenant, what really is taking place in this passage? Well, I think the first thing to understand is to understand the Egyptian practice of circumcision. The Egyptian practice of circumcision was quite different to the Hebrew practice of circumcision. God had instituted circumcision to the people of Israel in the book of Genesis, and he describes it to them in quite a lot of detail in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9 to 14. And God said to Moses, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old amongst you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, there's a lot of questions about what kind of circumcision Moses had received in his life. It's apparent that the Hebrew women were trying to conceal the identity of their Hebrew children. So many have thought that perhaps they did not circumcise their children, lest that people in Egypt would be able to recognize the children immediately, that they were circumcised in the Hebrew manner, and therefore they are Hebrews, and therefore they would forfeit their lives. But you see, the Egyptian circumcision, they also practiced circumcision, but it was quite different. You can say it was almost like a half circumcision. It was different to the Hebrew circumcision. So it might have been that once Moses was brought into the Egyptian household, he had received an Egyptian circumcision, which was not quite the same as the one prescribed by God in Genesis chapter 17. And so what this means is God was angry at Moses, maybe not merely because he has not yet circumcised his own son, but because he himself had not received the proper circumcision. The reason we say this is because when we find Zipporah's actions, she doesn't merely circumcise the son of Moses. In addition to that, she takes the circumcision skin and she touches Moses' feet with it, showing that this was an unusual circumstance. It seemed that Moses needed atoning as well. It seemed that Moses had misplaced some responsibility, not merely in not circumcising his son, but possibly also not being circumcised himself. So you might ask, why the strong reaction from God? Why would God want to put Moses to death if he had not been circumcised in the proper Hebrew manner, and he had not circumcised his son in the proper Hebrew manner yet either? The reason is because of the covenant. God not merely promises that he will be faithful to the covenant, as we had already seen, but in the Old Testament, the covenant conditions were that if you were part of the people of God, that the male children would be circumcised on the eighth day. And if they were not circumcised, they were not part of the people of God. If they did not have the sign of the covenant, they were not included into the covenant. So here Moses goes back to Egypt in a rush after God had told him he has to go back to Egypt, and after he had been dragging his feet for some time. And God almost kills him in the wilderness as he lodges there, simply because he had neglected this vitally important responsibility of keeping the covenant and doing what God had said he should do. That's also why, after Zipporah had taken the flint and done the circumcision, which in some sense was a sort of a priestly role that she was fulfilling here as well, she says to him, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And many have scratched their heads over what does a bridegroom have to do at all with the circumcision of Moses' son? And the simple answer is this, that for the Hebrew people, they were to marry within the Hebrew people. They were to marry amongst the Israelites. And the sign of circumcision was a way that they could know for sure that this person is really a Hebrew. They are really an Israelite. They have the sign of circumcision. So on the wedding day, that is what they would discover. Yes, there is the sign of circumcision. Therefore, this bridegroom has been circumcised. Therefore, they are within the covenant. Therefore, we can be married. If Moses had not properly been circumcised in the manner that God had prescribed, but merely been circumcised in the manner that the Egyptians had called for, then he had not really been yet a proper bridegroom in the manner that God had prescribed to the Israelite people, a bridegroom of blood. But now he has become that. After this really dramatic account, where we find that the Lord wanted to kill Moses, and Zipporah steps in, and she saves Moses through this very dramatic act of circumcising his son and then touching his feet with the circumcision skin, we find that Moses goes forth and to meet Aaron. But God had already called Aaron to himself and said to Aaron that he must go into the wilderness so that he can meet with Moses. So even as Moses is moving incredibly slowly all the way back to Egypt, Aaron already catches up to him, and they meet at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And this is where they meet, and they see each other, they recognize each other, they embrace each other. They are joyous at their fellowship that they would have. And Moses starts opening up about all the things that God had been doing with Moses and said to Moses of what will happen next. And he had commanded him to tell all these things to Aaron, because Aaron would be the one through whom God would not only perform some of these miracles, but also through whom God would speak on behalf of Moses. And the joyous news at the end was that Moses and Aaron went to gather all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke to the people of Israel. They would have known Aaron's face. They would have known Aaron's voice. They would not have known in the same kind of way Moses' face and Moses' voice, and that Aaron speaks to them, and their response is wonderful. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshipped. Their response was the proper response. They believed and they worshipped. You wish, as you read the rest of the book of Exodus, that actually this was their response continually. How well did they start here? When they bowed down in listening to the word and they received it by faith and then they worshiped God. As we read later into the book of Exodus, they no longer had this response. They had hardness of heart. They grumbled against God. They complained against all the things that they did not have. And they said to God, "Why have you brought us out into the desert to die?" They challenged God's authority. They challenged Moses' authority. And rather than worshiping and believing, they turned their hearts to stone. But how are we to relate to this passage? It seems that many of these elements are very foreign to us, most particularly the practice of circumcision. How does that apply to us? And here we have to recognize that there is a difference in the administration of God's covenant between the Old and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the covenant sign on the people of Israel was circumcision. That was administered on the eighth day, and if you did not receive the sign, you were not part of the covenant community. If you're not part of the covenant community, you cannot live in a household of Israelites. You cannot sit under the word that God was proclaiming through Moses and through the priests. You cannot receive the blessings of God. But in the new covenant, it is different. In the new covenant, circumcision falls away completely. We find this in the controversies of the early church in Acts chapter 15 and the book of Galatians and also in Romans, where circumcision is said to have fallen away. Paul says he no longer circumcises, and the only reason he does circumcise Timothy is so that Timothy might be able to be a witness to the Jews without any hindrance of conscience to them. But no longer is circumcision a requirement for the people of God. These things change so dramatically, in fact, that in the New Testament we are told that there is a new sign that is given for us. In the book of Colossians, we read the following. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, where it discusses this kind of circumcision that was in the past and the kind of new circumcision that Christians have. Let me say from the outset, Christians ought not to circumcise their children. This is not a sign for Christians. Don't be confused about this. But here we find in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision." Now, how does that work? How are we circumcised in Jesus? That's a him here. "In him we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Okay, so we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is that circumcision? "By putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through the faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Check what's happening here. Paul is saying that in the old covenant, if you wanted to be part of the covenant community, you had to be circumcised. In the new covenant community, you have to be circumcised as well. But it's a circumcision of the heart. It's a circumcision, Paul says, of being buried with him and being raised with him and being made alive in him. This is the language of regeneration. If you have been made alive in Christ, then the sign is no longer circumcision in the flesh. The sign is baptism. That's why at this church we baptize believers only, because we believe from this passage and from many other passages that the sign that we are to give is the sign to the people who have been made alive in Christ, who have died, been buried with Christ, have been united with him, been raised to life again, have a new heart, have been born again. It is no longer circumcision of the flesh. It is baptism, not for the covenant community, but baptism for those who have been given a new heart. Let me end by saying two more things about this passage. This passage has not only shown us that God keeps his covenant towards his people, it's also shown us that God expects his covenant people to keep covenant with him. And we saw that in the failure of Moses and in the heroic action of Zipporah, who steps into this. But most what this passage does for us is it points us forward to a reality not yet realized in this passage. When it speaks here of Israel as the Son of God, well, we are told in the New Testament, actually, all the prophetic sons of David point towards another true Son of God. In Romans 8, verse 29, in Colossians 1, verse 15, and in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, we are told that there is a Son of God, the Son of God. He is not the Son of God by adoption. He is not the Son of God by forgiveness of sins. He is the Son of God eternally. He is Jesus, the God-man. He is the one who is eternally the Son of God. And in this passage, we have read so wonderfully of Moses, who takes his wife and his children on a donkey, and he goes to Egypt. And when we open the pages of the New Testament in the first gospel in Matthew's account, we read something very similar. Here we are told of the death of Pharaoh. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we are told of the death of Herod. Here we are told that Pharaoh no longer seeks the life of Moses. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, we are told that those who seek the life of Jesus are dead. Here we are told that Moses takes his wife and his children and they go to Egypt. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 21, we are told that Joseph takes his wife and his child and they leave Egypt. You see, the Exodus that is described here slightly in Exodus chapter 4 is fulfilled fully in the person of Jesus and all the work that he accomplishes on behalf of his people. And even the sign which is given in the circumcision that we find in the act of Zipporah circumcising the son of Moses, it points forward to a bridegroom of blood that is firstly seen in Exodus chapter 12 in the Passover lamb, but finally in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the Lamb who was slain stands at the head of his church who has redeemed. It is through the blood of Jesus that he calls his bride to himself and that he saves them so that God might demonstrate his covenant faithfulness to them and we might demonstrate our covenant faithfulness to him. Let's pray together. O Father in heaven, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. O Father, may you plant this word deep in our hearts, and may we truly bear the fruits of righteousness and godliness, even as we follow after Christ, who is all our righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.